The elders have asked that... Well, I have been asked to remind the elders of their meeting after we're dismissed tonight in room 108, I think it is, in the Bible building. So if you'll remember that, please, the elders have asked that they meet together for just a brief prayer service on my behalf, and I'm thankful for their interest. I don't like to call a lot of attention, personal attention, to myself, but I do want to say how much you mean to me. And I've told you this over and over, but I find that I continually find new reasons to say it again. And I don't think I've ever been anywhere where I felt like that there was so much that could be done. I've been places where I knew there was so much that needed to be done. But I think you have the facilities and the personnel here to do it. And I'm just thankful for you, and it's good to be with you. I'll miss you as I leave. And I'm glad I'm coming back. We've got some special guests here tonight, special to me, and I would like for them to be special to you. My Aunt Margaret and Uncle Bernard are here. And they are very dear to me. And they're here on the front row, and I want you to meet them after they're dismissed. And you just must get to know them. And do that after we're dismissed, please. Now, what else is there? Anything else before we get down to business? Before I'm leaving, it's because of the impending trip to New Zealand that I find it difficult to concentrate today on much of anything else. I announced two different subjects altogether than what I am speaking on today. The elders had asked, and Dr. Gaines and others had asked that I speak on some subjects on the subject of subject of keeping ourselves pure, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And I had fully intended to do that, but our meeting interrupting and other things coming, and I've not been able to do it. But the elders here are mindful of your needs, and they keep an ear tuned to what they think your needs are. And they come to me from time to time and say, please preach on this or that. And I've been asked to preach on things of morality, warning you against the dangers of alcohol, of promiscuity, of sexual immorality. Perhaps some of the men who are going to be preaching in the interim period can deal and treat these subjects as they have opportunity during the next few weeks. But I find that I'll need to confine myself to a lesson that at least relates to my impending work in New Zealand and to the May campaigns. I found myself unable to get down to serious preparation for any specific instruction on anything, really, with the youth forum and the coming May campaigns and the coming New Zealand trip, and all that together just made me where I felt like, well, I better talk out of the overflow, but I have at least outlined the overflow. We're going to New Zealand because of immaturity on the part of the New Zealand Christians. If they were just a bit more angelic, I wouldn't have to go. But because they're human, like you and me, I'm going to have to go back over there with John Payne, and we're going to probably have to take a switch after a couple of three of the men there. We did this last year, and I would have pointed these men out personally and publicly had I not taken an advice from Paul, who said, after the first and second admonition, then mark the man. And I gave him his first admonition last year, and by the grace of God and the generosity of this congregation, we'll go back this year, and I plan definitely to consider very seriously marking two or three men publicly and pointing out to the church that these men are going to be your trouble, and it's your responsibility to take care of it and see that their needs are met and that they're not allowed to assume positions of leadership to which they are not appointed and for which they're not qualified. The specific problem, I think, is pointed out in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Brethren, I could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't able to, or for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still in the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not in the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? That's a very down-to-earth question. Are you not still in the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? This implies that Christians are not to behave like ordinary people. And yet that's what's happening there. It's what's happening wherever there are problems. It's whenever we descend to the plane of acting like ordinary people. Christians are not ordinary people. And you must not ever consider yourself to be ordinary. You're to be a peculiar people, set apart for God's own glory to perform His good works for which you were created. Then in verses 5 through 9, my work and John Payne's work, as they are coordinated together, are described here in these few verses. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He uses two figures here, the figure of the field, the planting, the sowing, the giving of the increase, and the harvest. And then he uses the figure of a building. He takes off on this second figure and develops it into a paragraph and develops it in detail to show the very serious nature of the work of an evangelist. And I speak on this tonight in view of the May campaigns, the European campaigns, the Northeast, the Northwest, all the other campaigns that are going to be going out of here to various states all over the United States and all over the world. I want to give you some advice tonight, and I want to tell you some things about our work and relate it to you, and perhaps it'll benefit all of us who are here tonight. I would hate to think what the work in Christ Church New Zealand would be like tonight were it not for the fact that we had taken some warnings from the Word of God earlier in that work and allowed those warnings to prepare our minds and to determine the course that that work would take. In the next paragraph, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read the chapter, the paragraph, and then I'm going to make some applications on it, of it. According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, each man's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This particular paragraph here has been taken by, some religious people who hold to the teaching that once a person is saved, he never can be lost. I don't know whether you've ever heard this application made of it or not, Bernard, but the religious people take this passage here and say that this is talking about each man's life and that the man is built upon Jesus Christ, and that's true, but they make the application as though each man was doing the building and he was built on Jesus Christ, and then regardless of what his life was, it would be, whether it was burned up or whether it withstood the fire, it really wouldn't matter. Oh, he says he would suffer loss, but in the long run, the man would be saved, implying that there's no way that a person can be lost. Once he's saved, he's always saved. But that's not what he's talking about here. The context here, as I've already given you, is specifically involved with the work that evangelists do as they lay a foundation in a community. One might lay the foundation, then another one would come and build people on that foundation. And he says, let every man take care how he builds on that foundation. Now, the figure that he uses here is a building. And the building figure is used all the way through the New Testament. The Lord used the building as a figure. He talked about people's houses when really he meant their life. If any man hears these words of mine and does them, he's like a man that built his house on a rock. Well, he's talking about building your life on a rock. And here, he's talking about the work of an evangelist as he goes out to lay the foundation of the kingdom of God in a community. And he just simply narrows the foundation down to one single foundation. He says, other foundations can no man lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now that is other foundations, that is if you're planning on producing the church of the Lord. Now a lot of other foundations have been laid, and a lot of other groups have been built, but only one foundation there is for one church. The church of the Lord must be built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says we don't really have any choice as far as foundation is concerned. There's just one choice, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has been laid. It's been laid historically, it was laid geographically back then at various places, and it's laid today geographically. We laid a foundation over in New Zealand. A foundation was laid here in Searcy. And a foundation has been laid in every community where the Church of the Lord has sprung up. Our work in New Zealand, I was involved, and my wife and three other evangelists and their wives were involved in laying a foundation. And we became very sensitive as to what the foundation was going to be. We determined to not know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we brought those people's minds to center and focus around this one single foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like in John, the 12th chapter, verse 32, he says, Jesus there said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. We made it our special aim to lay no other foundation than that which was laid, which was Jesus Christ. But having laid that foundation in the proclamation of the word, there's another job that's needed, and that is the building of the superstructure on that foundation. What kind of materials are you going to use? What kind of building blocks? He gives two choices here. He says you can either use gold or silver or precious stone or wood and hay and stubble. Now he says there are two choices, really. These are not six choices. Actually, there are two choices, two different qualities. This particular kind of building material over here will withstand the fire. Gold, silver, and precious stone. This kind of building material over here will not hold up under the pressure of the fire. The wood and the hay and the stubble will be destroyed. And he says every evangelist ought to take real care how he builds upon this foundation of Jesus Christ. He says the man that builds upon the foundation and uses the materials of wood, hay, and stubble, that foundation or that superstructure is going to be destroyed. But the evangelist that uses the materials of gold and silver and precious stones, that material will hold up under the fire. And when the time of the pressures and the trials and the temptations and all of everyday life and the testing of time is brought against the wood, hay, and the stubble, it's going to be destroyed. But when the daily pressures and temptations and trials of life are brought against the gold and the silver and the precious stone, they're not going to be destroyed. So Paul says that your work as an evangelist, your work as a personal evangelist or as a public evangelist, it's going to be tested. And the fire that he talks about here is this daily testing of time, of incident, of trial, of temptation, of struggle, of interrelationships with people. All of this, he says, are the testings and the trials by fire that you're going to have to go through. Back in the time of the first century, it also involved persecution, severe persecution. Some of the people didn't stand up under the pressure. Some of their faith was burned up. They were like the wood, hay, and the stubble. They didn't last. So he gives here some instruction on how to go about building on the foundation of Christ so that your work will last. Now let me tell you something. There are some hundreds of us going out from this congregation this summer. I don't know what will happen to you during this summer. I don't know whether your work will last or not. There are some of you in our midst that will go out and spend three solid months. You'll spend a lot of money that you've taken perhaps months to raise or to work for and to save, and all of that will go down the drain. You're going to suffer loss, because the people that you teach will not be of the caliber that will be permanent and enduring. Others of you will spend the same three-month period and come back and will leave over in that particular place where you work You're going to leave people over there who are built upon the one foundation, and yet they're made out of gold and silver and precious stone, and you're going to see that they'll be surviving, their children will be surviving in the faith, and you have left something there at the end of the summer that will last and stand the test of time. Now I want to ask the question, how do you go about determining which is which, and how do you go about making sure that your work will last and not be burned up? Well, I think you do it by looking at the great architect. Jesus is the architect of the whole business. He's the one that laid all the plans. He's the one that's the cornerstone. There are several figures, but in this figure, Paul said, I was like a wise master builder laying the foundation. But back behind the master builder, there was the master architect. Jesus is that master architect. Now, he's given us several positive, in fact, he's given us a whole list of positive attitudes and approaches that we must make to people. He's the one that said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Very positive, very all-inclusive, no one excluded really. And he said also, him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John the 6th chapter. So he just simply, more or less in these two very general statements, is very positive and just simply says, come on, everybody, anyone who will come to me, I'll receive him. Now, that didn't mean that it was unconditional, but it did mean that anyone who would meet the conditions that Jesus set forth would be accepted regardless of whether he was Jew or Greek or bond or free or male or female. Doesn't make any difference. Anyone who comes to Jesus on his terms would be accepted. And those terms are simply that you come in faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, responding by this turning away from sin that the Bible calls repentance, and then surrendering in this beautiful action of baptism that buries you with Christ and raises you up with him in his resurrection. Those are his terms, and anybody on earth that meets those terms will be accepted by Christ. But the same Lord that gave those general invitations in a positive manner also lists about four, at least, that I came across in my experience, and there may be others, but there are four negative bits of instruction that you and I need to be aware of. Number one, it's contained in a three-word staccato statement where Jesus just said, let them alone. Let them alone. That's found in the Matthew account of the gospel in chapter 15, where Jesus was teaching one day and the Pharisees came to him and said, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders but not washing their hands? And they brought up this very superficial, shallow objection and criticism and said, your disciples are breaking the traditions of the elders but not washing their hands. And Jesus just simply said, and why do you, he turned the tables on them, and said, why do you, by your traditions, break the commandments of God or break the word of God? And then he brought up a very outstanding case in point, and we mentioned the word this morning, Corban. They had said that my goods are Corban, father or mother. They are devoted to God. And what I would have been able to give you to help you in your old age, I've given it to God, so I don't have anything to help you with. And he said, you have actually contravened the very command of God that says, honor your father and mother. And as a result, he said, you're not doing what the Bible, what God says. And he said, you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he said, you fulfill what Isaiah said about you. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men. And he was very scathing in this denunciation of these religiously hypocrites of that day. The disciples came to him and said, Lord, do you know you offended the Pharisees when you said that? And then listen to what Jesus said. He said, let them alone. They're blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they're going to both fall in the ditch. Let them alone. Now, what was he saying there? Well, for one thing, he was saying there are some people that you are not to go to with the gospel. And yet he had sent them out to preach the gospel to every creature. That's right. But there are some people that he says, let these people alone. Now, he's giving a practical course in how not to do personal evangelism. Number one, when you go into a community, don't go to the religious leaders of that community and try to convert them. That's not the route Jesus said take. And yet, if we're not careful, when you go out into the community, you're going to get all tangled up and bogged down with people who are religious leaders, who are supported for what they're preaching, which makes it a compounded problem. It makes them not be able to discern between what's right and wrong because it involves their pocketbook and their security. And Jesus just simply said, leave them alone. Don't bother with them. But Lord, don't they have a soul too? That's right. But we've only got a certain amount of time, and a soul is a soul. And he says, in effect, I want you to go among the people where you can do the most good. So he said, leave these people alone. But I want you to notice Jesus' approach here. He was not afraid to offend people if necessary. He simply called them hypocrites. He could, because he knew what was in their hearts. But he said, these people are to be left alone. They are hypocrites. They are plants which my heavenly Father has not planted, and they're going to be rooted up. Let them alone. Shocking. The same Lord that said, come to me, all you that labor, said, let these people alone. All right. Are you willing to listen to the Lord? He knows more about personal evangelism than you do or I do. But a second negative exhortation that he gave was this one. He said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He said, the well have no need of a physician but the sick. But he just simply says, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance but the sinners. Now, he wasn't saying here that there are any righteous people. Jesus was not claiming that there were righteous people and unrighteous people. What he was saying was that there are people on the earth who think they're righteous. They are religious people. They have their religious beliefs. They're entrenched in them. They have no feeling of need. They have what they think is right, and they're on their way. And he says, don't go after that kind of person. When Jesus came to the Jewish people, there were two kinds of people there. There were the religious people and the irreligious people. Do you know who it was that Jesus went to teach? He didn't go to the religious people. He didn't go to the religious leaders. He went to the people who were the irreligious people, who were the outcasts. It was while he was sitting at the table to eat with some people who were publicans and sinners that the Pharisees said, look at him. He's eating with sinners. That's what prompted Jesus' statement when he said, I haven't come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners. And he said, the well have no need of a physician but the sick. And yet, if you're not careful, when you go into a community this summer, you know who it is you're going to lock horns with? You're going to disregard what the Lord said, and you're going to lock horns with all these religious people who are in town, and they'll tie you up for hour on end, and they'll be more than happy to sit there and wrangle with you back and forth on religious issues and even call in their preacher and let you have a debate with their preacher. Do you realize that when you're doing that, you're doing exactly the opposite that Jesus said do? He said, don't do that. Leave them alone. And second, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now, he talked about well people and sick people. And this is the illustration that he uses. Not that there are no sick, not that there are no well people in the world. No. It was not that he was saying that there are any well people, morally or spiritually, in the world. He wasn't. He was simply saying that there are people who don't know they're sick. There are people who think they're well. And he said, there's no use in going to people like that. Those people aren't looking for a physician. It's the sick people that are looking for a physician. Now, in these campaigns in Little Rock this year, we've already given instruction that you are to go to the people who are sick and know it. You're to go to the people who are irreligious and know it, the ones that are lost and know it. And I'm simply taking this from what Jesus Christ says here. His method of operation was to go to those that were lost and knew it. And I think if we're going to be wise, we'll do the same thing. Oh, but you say, that's awful cold-blooded. Well, is it? Jesus said you're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And that involves being discriminatory. And I don't mean in the sense of discrimination, in a bad sense. I'm talking about you need to be discerning. You need to be discerning. Let me go one step further. Another statement that Jesus made, this very strange statement, is found in Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 4. He there says, don't salute anyone in the way. Don't salute anyone on the road. Well, that's the oddest passage. Don't salute anybody on the road. What do you mean? He means what he says. In Luke, the 10th chapter, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to come. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and salute no one on the road. Now, he sent these 70 people out, telling them, don't worry about what you're going to get. You'll be supported. All right, the same principle is true today. Don't worry about the support. You're going to have it. Just go on and do the Lord's will. He'll provide for you. But this particular admonition here, don't salute anybody on the way or on the road, more or less dumbfounds you, doesn't it? What's he talking about? I think he was saying, in fact, I'm confident that he was saying what I'm saying in general here. Let me say this in specific. I think he was saying this. Don't become sentimental in your carrying out the gospel. Don't become sentimental. Don't be overcome by sentimentality. Don't let your sentiments cloud your glasses to where you can't see what your mission is. We get so involved in sentimentality. We get so involved in unrealistic thinking. For example, Jesus had sent these men. He said, for example, you two men go over here to Bethany, or you two men go over here to Bethsaida. And he said, now on your way, don't you salute anybody on the road. Well, Lord, what do you mean? I'm simply saying this. When you're going to a mission, having been committed to a certain city, to a certain work, don't waste the time stopping along the way to pass the time of day or to even talk to those people who are on the way to the city. You may overtake someone. Don't stop and talk with him. You may come and pass somebody. Don't stop and engage him in conversation. You may overtake a person sitting on the side of the road. Don't stop and take time to talk with that person. Go on to your mission. But now, Lord, are those souls not worth saving? Yeah. But while there's one of these people here on the road, there may be 1,000 down there in the city waiting on you to get there. And so he's just that practical. He says, don't you salute anybody on the road. Now, listen, that means that Jesus Christ is a very, in a sense, a cold, hard pragmatist. He was saying, be careful how you build on the foundation. And then fourthly, he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Which simply says there's a time to pull up stakes and leave. In Luke, the 10th chapter, on further down in verse 10, he says, when you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it'll be more tolerable on that day for Sodom than for that town. He says there's going to be a judgment brought against that town for rejecting you. But he said, don't cast your pearls before swine. That statement is found in Matthew, the 7th chapter. And he was talking about taking the gospel and giving it to people who don't really want the gospel. And what you do, you lowrate the gospel, you desecrate it, you bring it down into the dust and shame it by giving it to people who don't really want it. It's about as appropriate to give pearls to a swine as it is to give the gospel to somebody that doesn't want it. He says they'll trample it underfoot, and they'll turn around, and they'll come and rip you to pieces. And that's what happens a lot of times. But now I want you to notice, our methods of operation do not always fit those that the Lord gives here as his direction. Instead of leaving religious leaders alone, sometimes we go and spend hours and months and years with them. Instead of going to the people who are the sinners, we go to those that are the religious people. And instead of going on about our mission with a very calculated, determined, planned-out approach, many times we spend our time being sidetracked and rerouted and diverted into every kind of side issue that has really nothing to do with the mission that we've been sent to accomplish. And then fourth, many times we don't know when to pull up stakes and leave, and we find people down in cities that couldn't care less. I'm thinking now about a city in New Zealand. They couldn't care less about the gospel of Christ. You know why? Because somebody went there before and didn't use the wisdom that God gave him in preaching the gospel. And the church there has a name that it'll take a generation to outlive. And I think what they ought to do is just pull up stakes and leave. There's another congregation in New Zealand, and the preacher from that congregation would come to us every other week, every other Monday or Tuesday, every other Tuesday was. He'd come to us and just cry and bemoan and the fact that he's there and wondering what to do. I told him one day what to do. We had worked through that thing. People were coming at us from all different sides. All these congregations coming to us wanted to know what to do. I told this man one day what to do. I said, go there when there isn't anybody in the building, put some dynamite under it and light the fuse and then back way off and let it just blow it sky high. And then quietly move over plumb over on the other side of town and don't let a single one of those people in that church know that you're going. Just leave and then start all over from scratch. I said, you haven't got anything to work with. You're beating your head against a wall for nothing. He looked at me and he knew I was in an extreme. He knew I was stating it in an extreme, and yet that's exactly what I meant. That's, I think, what I would have done. I think surely I would have closed the doors of the building and I would have stolen way over across the other side of town and not even let those people know I was over there because he didn't have anything to work with. Now you say, well, that's very cold-hearted and very calculating. That's right. And yet Jesus Christ expects us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And because of the fact that we've not been that way, many times people, as evangelists, have spent their entire life working among the wood and the hay and the stubble, and when the time of the pressure and the fire trial comes, they're burned up overnight, while other men work their lifetime, and they, by discernment of the people to whom they're going, find themselves working among those who are stable, working among those who will be able then to go ahead and carry it to another generation and to another nation, and they find themselves working among the gold and the silver and the precious stones. Dr. Benson, you talked about this at times in your own work and how that you had to call upon your own insights by the grace of God to find out just exactly who you ought to be going to. And I think we're responsible in that way. So I would save you some struggle, some time. I would save you some energies. If you'll be real, very discerning in the people to whom you go, and then make sure that you work among the people that are not wood, hay, and stubble. Work among those that are the gold and the silver and the precious stone. And let me say this. This doesn't mean that you work among the middle-class people necessarily. It certainly doesn't mean that you necessarily work among the rich. The gold and the silver and the precious stone don't indicate the financial, economical, or the economic standing of these people. Not at all. It's talking about the kind of soil that their heart is, their mind. But you need to be discerning to find out what kind of people they are and not be taken in by a lot of shysters, by a lot of deadbeats and all the rest, and you can find them. And it just depends upon your wisdom as to whether or not you're going to establish a group of people there who are what they ought to be and will last, or whether they're what they ought not to be and they won't last. I'd blow your mind if I could tell you some of the narrow escapes that we had. I almost shudder every time I think about some of the narrow escapes. If some of the people that we had tried to convert, had they been converted, we really would have had trouble. One old boy, I don't have time to tell you, don't guess. Tell it, all right. You know, when you first get to a place, you're so frantic, looking for things. And this old boy came, and boy, one of our brethren, bless his heart, he, as far as discernment, he was about as blind as a mule. But when it came to work, he was about as steadfast as a mule. So we just blindfolded him and just said, go down this road here, and he'd work you to death. But as far as depending on him for having any insight into people, he didn't have any. And yet had a lot of patience. And he outworked me on a couple that later on resulted in 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 conversions. I'd already left because I thought, well, that's not going to work. But this old fellow had enough insight to hang in there, at least on that occasion. But this boy, he had discovered him, and he said, oh, this is it. This is going to be our first preacher, and we're going to have, it's going to be wonderful. And the fellow, boy, he sucked us in. I'm telling you, he told us about being on a ship coming out from England, I think, and the captain, he was the first mate, and come to find he was a psychopathic liar. And they had taken him down through an elevator shaft and put him down there and put truth serum in him. And all of that, and I just sat there, I was just amazed. Boy, that's fantastic. And the more he said, and in fact, the reason why it took us in, that the lies that he told were so big, I knew they couldn't possibly be lies. He'd have to be telling the truth. And he told about how that all of a sudden, somehow or other, the captain went to sleep, and he looked up, and there was Christmas Island right in front of him, and he just took the steering wheel of that boat and flipped it around and said, the back end, the tail, the rudder, you know, hit Christmas Island and knocked a chip off the boat and all. And, you know, we just listened to that. Finally, it dawned on me, I better do some checking up on this fellow. And come to find out, they never had heard of this character. He was just simply he was mentally unbalanced. And prisoners and people that took us in over there, this is where I caught mine. I didn't always have enough insight to get out of the way of shysters and people out looking for your money. But anyway, be wise. Be careful. Don't let sentimentality cloud the issue to where you go out and think, you know, and be real soft and sentimental, and you fail to do the work that God sends you out to do. You're going to have to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And that takes some discernment. May God give you that wisdom. So our work is being tested. I'm confident of the foundation that we laid. I'm confident of John's building on that foundation. So we go back really confident of what we're going to find there and of what can be produced in the next few weeks in Christ Church, New Zealand. And I covet your prayers, and I thank you for your genuine interest and for your financial assistance that you've already given. Tonight, we're going to extend an invitation to you. You may be here as not a Christian. You may be here having been the result of somebody else's work, and all we're going to do tonight is reap the harvest for it. Jesus spoke of that too, and he said, it's all right. I'm sending you out to reap where other men sowed, and you're entering in on their labors. But that's all right, he said. They're all one and the same. And so tonight, if you're going to let us be used as the reaper. Someone else may have sowed. Someone else may have watered you. But let us reap you, and let us be the harvester, and we'll serve you in that capacity. If you believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, come turning you back on sin and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. He'll make you just a Christian. That's all you're after. And we're extending that invitation to you tonight while we stand and sing.
Why from the sunshine of love will thou roam, Father and